Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again this Tuesday afternoon, waiting your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your Christian life or your spiritual journey, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those things. I want to invite especially those who are not Christians, if you have questions or objections, challenges to the Bible or to the Christian faith, to join us and raise those points here. If you disagree with Christianity, you will not be ridiculed or held in contempt here. We'd be just glad to talk to you about those things that are on your mind. And if we can clear things up that are unclear, then we will have been happy to have done so. If you are a Christian who has a different viewpoint than that of the host and wants to balance comment, please do. The number to call in any case is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we'll take your calls as they come. I just want to make this announcement. I'm going to be making it all week long because this weekend, Saturday, is going to be another visit of mine to Santa Cruz where we hold open Bible discussions in a home. We do this periodically. Our aim is to do it monthly, but sometimes my other traveling commitments interfere with that frequency. But it's been 3 months since last time I was in Santa Cruz, and I will be there, Lord willing, this Saturday night to meet with people like you who may be living in the area, or even maybe visiting in that area. That's this Saturday night in Santa Cruz. The location and time can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you just click the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find a map there, information, time, and place. And all that remains after that is just to show up, and I look forward to seeing many of you there. Let's talk to Dee from Seattle, Washington, first of all, today. Dee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you so much for your program. I know it's helped me and it's helped many, many people.
Well, praise God.
My question is, I am a Christian and I have been most of my life, in spite of being raised in the Catholic Church, I must say.
Uh-huh.
I hate to say that, but anyway, I'm getting off track. My question is, in the Bible, and I've heard it so much from Christian ministers, that only Christians will be saved and will live all eternity with God in heaven. And I know there's many, many good people on earth, including the Jewish people that don't believe that Jesus is God, the Son of God, and we need him, you know, we need to believe in the cross, what Jesus did for us. And it's so difficult for me to believe that people who believe in God, you know, one God, eternal God our Father, would not be saved, would not go to heaven. There are people, you know, they try to do the right thing. They believe in God. And I know to the best of their ability, they want to believe the truth. And then there are, I have had friends tell me that I take the Bible too literally. I think that's the best way to describe it. You know, I read it and it's pretty plain to me that Christians are the only ones that will be saved. I would love to hear your thoughts on that. And then I have another question about prayers, if you have time.
Okay, stay on the phone and we can talk about that too.
Okay.
As for your first question, of course there are scriptures that tell us that only Christ can save. No one can be saved apart from what he has done. And there are scriptures that say things like whoever does not believe, you know, is condemned, or whoever does not believe, the wrath of God abides upon him, or, you know, whoever believes shall not perish, but will have everlasting life, implying that those who don't believe in Christ are lost. Now there's more than one way to understand this. as an evangelical, my upbringing inclined me to believe that this meant that everyone has to hear the gospel, and if they don't hear the gospel, of course, they can't believe in Christ. And if they don't have the opportunity to believe in Christ, then they are in a default state of condemnation and will therefore perish. And therefore, only those who hear the gospel and who receive Christ can be saved. Now, I have come to realize, as I study the Bible more, that there are people in the Bible who seem to have been saved, or at least on good terms with God, before they heard about Jesus. I mean, for example, all the saints in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints had some vague idea that there would be a Messiah. Very little specifics were told them. Certainly the name Jesus was not found there. His crucifixion was alluded to there in a couple of passages, but certainly through most of Old Testament history, the saved ones did not have specific information about the crucifixion of Christ or his resurrection. They had a general knowledge that God was going to send a Savior. And so, in a sense, they didn't really know the gospel like we do. They didn't know the facts of Jesus. They didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know about the death and resurrection of Jesus necessarily. I do believe there are some prophets that make vague allusions to this, but I'm not sure the prophets even understood what they were saying. In some cases, the Bible says they didn't. So here we have instances in the Old Testament of many godly people, righteous people, who certainly will not be perishing because they died in faith, but they didn't die in faith of specific knowledge of the gospel of Jesus. And of course, they can't be blamed for that. He had not come. His message had not been brought to them in detail yet. So they, if they are saved, they must be saved based on their positive faith in whatever it is that God allowed them to know. And there are people throughout the world today whose circumstances and their souls are very much like those of the persons in the Old Testament. In a sense, Christ hasn't come to them yet either. No one has brought the message to them. So whether you lived chronologically prior to the coming of Christ or geographically prior to the arrival of Christ's message, it would seem that God would have to judge on some basis other than specific rejection of the gospel, which, by the way, people who've never heard the gospel have not necessarily rejected it. And as I look at the verses of Scripture that say, whoever doesn't believe, in the context of those verses, I have reason to suspect it may mean those who have heard and don't believe. That is, those who reject the message when the gospel is preached to them. If they reject it, then they will be in condemnation. They will continue in condemnation. But it doesn't necessarily affirm that those who've never heard and therefore never had opportunity to believe would be, God's wrath would burn against them for their failure to accept a message they've never heard. Now, some think it will. And, of course, the Bible makes it very plain it's important for us to preach the gospel to all people. And this would be true whether or not they could go to heaven without hearing it. The purpose of preaching the gospel is not to get people to heaven. The purpose of preaching the gospel is that Jesus will get his due, and God will get his due from the persons he created. The gospel is, of course, the declaration of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom is that there's a king. And the purpose for preaching that there's a king is that people will submit to the king, and that Jesus will get the honor and the authority and the place in their lives that he deserves. Whether they go to heaven or not is another issue. The gospel is not about going to heaven. That's why no person in the Bible who preached the gospel mentioned heaven in their preaching. Jesus didn't mention going to heaven when he was evangelizing people, and the apostles didn't in the book of Acts. It's because the message isn't about heaven or hell. The message is about God. The message is about Jesus. The message is about his kingdom, his kingship. And therefore, even if we concluded that there may be decent folks in lands who have never heard the gospel before, and therefore they've never rejected it, but they haven't heard it or accepted it either specifically, if we would argue that they, like persons in the Old Testament who had not heard the gospel but who believed in God as near as they could, that they will go to heaven when they die, this would not be an argument against evangelizing them, because the purpose of evangelism is that God will get what he deserves from their lives. And, of course, going to heaven is an advantage that Christians have, and going to hell is a disadvantage that non-Christians have, but that's not what the message is about. We need to preach the gospel of the kingdom, which is the message of Christ's lordship, so that people will give God his due. So people will repent. That's what repentance is for. You stop rebelling against God, and you submit to him and give him his due. That's what the gospel is for. Now, I'm open to possibilities. The Bible does not specifically tell us how God will judge those who've never heard the gospel. But there are some hints. For example, in John 1:9, it says that Jesus is the true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. Now, we know that not every man who comes into the world hears the gospel as we've heard it, yet Jesus is the true light that enlightens every man. And that what that must mean is that even those who've never heard the gospel specifically have received some light, have received some insight, have received some ability to know certain things, maybe not all the details of the gospel, but they've received some measure of light. And John is saying that the light they've received is Christ. They may not know his name, but that light that God brings to them is God's opportunity that he's giving them to respond. And apparently, if John says that Jesus is that light that everyone receives, then that response would be a response to Christ, whether they've known his name or not. And therefore, God will have to decide, and is entirely competent and capable of doing so, at the day of judgment, exactly what person's response to the light they've had will mean in terms of their eternal destinies. And that's about the most I can say, because the Bible really, in my opinion, doesn't say anything very much more specific. The Bible does talk about those who hear the gospel, either believing it or disbelieving it. And those who disbelieve it are rejecting the light. And of course, there's condemnation for those. The Bible does not, as near as I can tell, discuss the eternal fates of those who never hear the gospel. But it does tell us that for God's sake, we need to preach the gospel to every creature.
Yes, what you say makes perfect sense to me. But then I always go to this other aspect, like the people of the Jewish faith right now that don't believe that Jesus is God. I don't know hardly anything about the Jewish religion, but I think they just believe that he was a good man. And they believe, you know, the Old Testament. I don't know what they believe in the New Testament, but here they you know, I guess I go back to, well, they're good people. They want to do the right thing. They take good care of their families. They do good things in the world. But to the best of their ability, you know, they make a decision. He's not God, and we will be saved. Some people, you know, they have opinions, like I have opinions, and we do the best we can in trying to figure out life. I guess that's my stumbling block when I think about this.
Yes, well, in other words, there are people who are doing their best to figure out life, but maybe getting the answers wrong, and is God going to penalize them for that? And the answer is, frankly, God knows exactly what he's going to do, and he will do what is entirely just in every case. It would be interesting, perhaps, for us to be told what God's going to do in the case of every individual, including persons who have been in the wrong religion, people who've known no religion, people who've been in the Christian religion but have never really heard the gospel clearly or accurately. You know, we don't know exactly how God's going to judge every person. We know that God's going to judge them according to the intents and motives of their hearts as well as their deeds. And so that means he's going to judge them on the basis of certain factors that we don't have access to, namely what's in their hearts. So my position is that to declare that everybody who doesn't understand the gospel like I understand it is going to hell would be going beyond what the Bible affirms to me. And therefore, I remain open to whatever God may do in that respect. One thing I do know is that there's no one on this planet that God does not wish to save. Okay? God wishes to save all. Now, if he can find any just reason to save a person, he will do so. And I can't imagine what that reason, what reason he would have for not saving them unless it was their rejection of him. So, you know, he's going to have to judge their hearts about that. I'm not going to be able to answer for sure what he's going to say in every case.
Yes, exactly what you said is what I truly want to believe. Absolutely, because I believe God is just and all-knowing and all-wise. I wish I have had the opportunity to study the Bible more than I have had in my life, but I believe I have heard that it definitely does say that only Christians will be saved, and I guess I keep going back to this,
right.
And you've answered my question.
But those
already,
those exact words, only Christians shall be saved, are not found in the Bible, because the word Christian, for one thing, is only found three times in the Bible, and it's not found in a sentence like that sentence. It's we're told that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch in Acts 17. Later on, Agrippa says to Paul, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, I guess it is, Peter says, if anyone suffers for being a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Those are the only times in the Bible the word Christian appears. And obviously they don't say only Christians will be saved. Now, the Bible does say that no one can be saved except through Christ. So many people have interpreted that to mean only by being a Christian. Of course, that puts the focus of the statement elsewhere than it really is. By being a Christian, if we paraphrase it that way, we're talking about what the person is doing, what the person has done. You can only be saved by being a Christian, that is, by becoming a Christian. But what the Bible actually says is no one can be saved except through Christ. It's not talking about the person, it's talking about Christ. Christ is the one who saves. And no one will be saved except through him, the Bible says. Being a Christian may or may not be, you know, implied in the sentence. And most evangelicals, I think, would imply it there. Whether God does or not is one thing he knows, and we will have to find out.
Oh, that's a good way for me to understand it. Only we'll be saved only through Christ. Oh, my goodness, I never read it that way. I see.
See, Christ is the one who died. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. That means he would be justified, if he wished, to claim them all. Right? I mean, but there is a problem here. He wants to only claim those who want to be claimed. He doesn't want to force people into relationship with himself who are resistant to that. And therefore, he seeks to persuade them to come willingly. And those who won't come willingly, presumably, are going to be left out. But the question you asked is about people who maybe don't understand the gospel or haven't heard it. Many of these people might be very happy to be in a relationship with God, or very happy to be in a relationship with Christ, but they don't have the facts. They don't have the information we do. And so if God's going to send them to hell eternally because they didn't have enough information, when in fact in their hearts they would have gladly been in relationship with him, then if that's what God's going to do, then I'm understanding God differently than I think than I should.
Yes, yes, I understand. Yes, there is... I have heard this, and I don't know what the sin is. There's one unpardonable sin, and then also there is a statement, a couple of places, I believe, in the Bible where it talks about if we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven by God and not be able to spend all eternity with him. And what if, I'm wondering what the unpardonable sin is, and
that gets us into another interesting subject. I just want to say there's other callers who've been waiting for over a quarter of an hour, but while we've been talking, let me just say that I mean you and I have not been talking the whole time, but since they've been waiting that long anyway, the unpardonable sin is first of all, the Bible doesn't mention an unpardonable sin. the Bible mentions that certain people will not have forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. So we could call it unpardonable if we wished, but that maybe places the emphasis in the wrong place too. It makes it sound like there's a particular sin, which if you do that thing, you're done. You know, there's no possibility of God forgiving you, even if you want him to, even if you repent, you did the deed, you did the bad thing, you can't be pardoned for that because there's an unpardonable sin. But the term isn't used in Scripture. But what Jesus actually says, and the phrase that, or the verse that gives rise to this idea of an unpardonable sin, is that Jesus said, "He that blasphemes the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come." So the question is, what is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And many people think that this simply means that they have received conviction from the Holy Spirit, and they know in their heart, therefore, from that conviction, that they should turn to Christ. But they refuse it. They refuse the Holy Spirit's influence in their life. Now, that's not the only view as to the nature of the so-called unpardonable sin, but it's a common view, and it has some merit, that the person who has been convicted by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the truth, but they have other agendas, and they don't want the Holy Spirit's testimony. They don't want to have Jesus be their Lord. Well, that person then hardens themselves against the truth and puts themselves in a position where they're not going to repent. And if you don't repent, of course, you won't have forgiveness, as Jesus said. So that would be one way of looking at that. There are actually myriad ways of looking at that passage and lots of different interpretations. The main thing is that, salvation, our doctrine of salvation isn't based on that one verse. And there is only one verse. I mean, it's got parallels in different gospels, but one statement of Jesus. There's the whole teaching of Jesus, the whole teaching of the Old and New Testaments about who God is. A lot of times we want to set up a theological position based on a proof text here or there, when in fact our theology is simply the holistic revelation of God, of himself and his character throughout Scripture. And certainly what the Bible presents is a God who wants to save all people and who has sent his Son in order to accomplish that. And if he loses any, it will be a disaster. And therefore, he's not the grumpy God who's saying, "I'm just looking for any reason to punish people unless they happen to be the lucky few who hear about the gospel." God is determined that, the Bible says he wants to reconcile all things to himself in Christ. So, obviously, since not all have heard about Christ, the question is, can God reconcile people to himself in Christ who in their lifetimes didn't have a chance to hear about Christ? Many theologians today, many evangelicals, think the answer is yes. C.S. Lewis was one of those who thought the answer would be yes. I think it's very probably the case myself. I don't know, because the Bible is not explicit on this. But I think knowing the nature of God, which is explicit in the Bible, I think that God probably has ways of saving people through Christ, some of whom who have never heard of Christ. As I said, the people in the Old Testament never heard the name of Jesus, and yet he saves them through Christ. And so we'll just see how God applies that same principle to other people throughout history. Dee, we had talked about taking another question of yours, but I think we're going to have to save it for another time, because we've been talking a long time.
That's okay. Thank you so much. Thank you.
All right, Dee. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Jose from Watsonville, California. We do have a line open for you if you'd like to join us on the program. We have another half hour before we're done. You can get through 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I just had a question of what is the definition of legalism?
Yeah, that's a good question, because the Bible actually doesn't use the word legalism. Neither the word legalism nor legalist are found in Scripture. But they are very common terms among us Christians, and they really do have a meaning. I mean, there really is such a thing as legalism, but obviously the Bible uses different terminology than that, because we don't find that term in the Bible. I think that legalism, when we're thinking biblically, legalism would be a good name for the problem the Pharisees had. And also, it's a good name for the problem the Galatians had. Now, the Galatian heresy was somewhat different than the Pharisees, but they were similar. First of all, the Galatians were trying to add to the gospel the need to observe the Jewish law, and especially circumcision. We can see that in Galatians, Paul specifically talks a great deal about circumcision, because this was the tendency of the Galatian Christians, was that someone was telling them they had to be circumcised and keep the whole law of Moses. And yet Paul was saying, no, that's another gospel. He said those who teach that other gospel should be accursed. He said they should be anathema. Even if we or an angel from heaven teaches you another gospel, he said, let them be accursed. So this legalism was a very bad thing. In fact, Paul said they had been bewitched. He said, who has bewitched you that you should go this direction? So Paul saw this doctrine as demonic. He saw it as the source of a demonic deception that came on certain Christians, telling them they had to keep the Jewish law. By the way, that demonic deception is upon many Christians in our time. It's a very popular movement in the modern evangelical church, is toward this same Galatian heresy. Now, Paul said it was a different gospel, that those who preached it should be anathematized. He said that it was demonic. Those who believed it were under a spell, a demonic spell. And he said that he wished they'd be cut off. This is what Galatians teaches. So what is that doctrine? Well, you see, there was some confusion in the early church about the relationship of the law to the gospel, because the first people saved were Jewish people. The disciples, the apostles, were Jews. The first many thousands of converts to Christianity were Jewish. Jesus himself was Jewish. And the Jewish believers recognized that Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic hope that had been found in the Old Testament prophets. And therefore, Jesus appeared to them to be simply the fulfillment of Judaism, meaning that Judaism had always anticipated the Messiah, and here he is. So now the Jewish Messiah has come. We can be fully Jewish. Now, that all these people were Jewish people themselves. They had been circumcised by their parents because they were Jews. And therefore, there were no uncircumcised Christians. All the Christians in the first few years were circumcised people, Jews. Now, under the law, a Gentile could become a Jew, but he'd have to be circumcised. A Gentile would have to be circumcised and, you know, embrace the law of Moses. So those who thought of Jesus as simply, you know, finishing out the complete revelation of Judaism, they didn't see a difference between Christianity and Judaism, except that Christianity was a fuller, more complete form of Judaism. And they believed that Gentiles could be part of that, but they'd have to be circumcised. Just like in the Old Testament, a Gentile would have to be circumcised to be part of Judaism. It's just that this was now Messianic Judaism or Christ-centered Judaism. So many of the early Christian Jews thought, well, sure, we'll be glad to have the Gentiles among us, but they have to become Jews first. They have to become proselytes. They have to get circumcised and keep the law like the rest of us. And this is what Paul was up against. Paul said, no, that's not true. Christianity is not just a slightly more complete form of Judaism. Christianity is an entirely different creation. It's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Christianity is a new covenant, and new covenant replaced the old covenant. And therefore, the teachings and laws of the old covenant need to be reassessed in the light of what Christ has taught. And therefore, Christ is something new. He's not just an added dimension to what is old. He is something new. And that people who were teaching that if you're a Christian, you have to really be part of the old movement in order to add this patch of Christianity onto it. This was a false gospel. This was a false message. It was acting as if the old covenant and the new covenant could coexist simultaneously and both be, you know, definitive of what a person's supposed to follow. And so Paul saw this as a corruption of the true gospel. Salvation is in Christ alone. Faith in Christ, being found in him, this is what it takes to be a part of this kingdom of God. not adding laws and things from the Old Testament. And so this addition was, we would call it legalism. It was Judaizing is what it's, what scholars refer to it as. Now, the Pharisees were also legalists in a different sense. They were legalists in that they were adding more rules than God had even added. See, the Pharisees were not wrong to teach circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses because they were Jews. They weren't Christians. They were continuing the ancient traditions of their Jewish ancestors. But the problem is they were equating human traditions with God's word. And Jesus said that they rejected the word of God to fulfill their traditions. And this was wrong. He called them hypocrites for that in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7. So that kind of legalism is also a problem. That's where a person is adding human rules and human traditions to what the Bible actually says and thinking that that's necessary to keep them. So it's elevating human inventions of rules and beliefs to the level of God's word, which is, of course, an insult to God because the distance between God and us is infinitely vast, and God's word is absolutely sovereign, whereas our traditions are merely human inventions that don't have any real binding force on people. And so to add human traditions to what God has said was also another form of what we could call legalism. So there's two kinds of movements, two errors in the New Testament that we could call legalism. But they're different from each other. Both of them would be correctly legalism. One would be where you're adding rules and insisting that people keep human rules in addition to the Word of God. That's legalism. But the other is to think that Christianity and Judaism are basically the same thing and that you need to keep the Jewish commandments as well as follow Christ. That's a different form of legalism. That's Judaizing. So while the Bible doesn't use the word legalism, I think the word properly applies to both of these errors that you find in different groups in the New Testament.
Well, the reason why I was asking is because I'm attending a Baptist church, and they're pretty hip on dress, you know, as far as women not wearing pants, as far as, you know, you have to go soul winning.
That would be the second kind. That'd be the second kind of legalism, the Pharisaic kind. Because certainly we are commanded by God to do certain things, but we're not commanded to make women wear dresses. See, that's adding a human rule. That's not in the Word of God. That's in the Word of man. So to add a rule like that, and to act as if you have as much obligation to keep the human rule as to keep the Word of God, is definitely legalism of the same type as the Pharisees had. To require a certain amount of church attendance, to require going out and doing outreach, a certain amount, these are also human rules. The Bible does say we should assemble with believers. It does say we should share the gospel, but it doesn't say how much, how often, or anything like that. When we begin to add those details, it's like the Pharisees or the rabbis adding the details to the command on the Sabbath not to do any work. The law said you shouldn't do any work on the Sabbath, but the Pharisees added all kinds of rules and details that were not found in the Word of God, and then they judged people on the basis of those human traditions as much as on the Word of God. That's legalism, and that sounds like your church has some of that going on.
Okay, because I was wondering if I should stay there, because a lot of that stuff I don't really agree with it. But,
Well, the question would be, in a case like that, does your staying there encourage other people to think that that's okay? Or, on the other hand, does your staying there afford you an opportunity to be an influence in the right direction from those things? And I don't know the answer to that. If you're a person who has the respect of others and or maybe a position in the church and has the ability to move the church out of that kind of legalism, there may be a lot to be said for you to stay there and do that. Those people need to be helped. I mean, those people have a skewed idea of what it means to be a Christian, and it may be that you'd have the ability to bring them out of that. On the other hand, you may not. I mean, lots of churches have their traditions so deeply entrenched that if you start to oppose them, they'll crucify you. And you don't want to just hang out there giving the impression that that kind of legalism is okay. So you'll have to make a decision based on those factors, I think.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve, and maybe we'll see you out there on Saturday.
Great. I'd love to see you, Jose. God bless you.
All right. God bless you. Thank you, Steve.
Bye now. All right, Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. Yeah. I got a general question and a comment. A couple of years ago, I've been studying a Bible prophecy program, and they had an idea that since Satan, Lucifer, is mentioned several times in the Bible as being the dragon, I just looked at it last night and some of it this morning, in fact, in the passages that Satan is called the dragon. Do you really believe that, one, he is an actual dragon? The prophecy program I listened to had an idea that the reason the dinosaurs disappeared from the planet Earth was because of Lucifer actually being a dragon, which is a dinosaur, and once he fell, he could not protect the reptilian species. Because they were talking about these four beings, these cherubs, had a face of a man for humankind and a face of a calf or an ox for domestic animals, and a lion. And I'm sure you know where that's at in the Bible.
Yes, it's in both Revelation and Ezekiel. Yeah.
Yes, and they use that as an example that since Lucifer was called or is called, you know, the mighty cherub that covered it, that and he was given that as a that authority and position. That he, and since he is called the dragon, that when he fell, their idea is that that's what caused the dinosaurs to fall. And so that was my it's kind of like a two question or slash comment. But what are your thoughts on it, Steve?
Okay. Well, first of all, that's a very novel and innovative doctrine, but I don't think it has merit. One thing is that it applies certain scriptures to Satan that I don't think are applied to Satan, including Ezekiel 28, which is where he's the king of Tyre is called the anointed cherub. Satan is actually never called a cherub in the Bible, but the king of Tyre is called the anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28. It's just that quite a few Bible teachers have decided that they're going to make that king of Tyre be Satan. But there's nothing in the passage that says it's Satan. And therefore, it's speculative. And so you really don't have anything in the Bible saying that Satan was a cherub. You don't have the name Lucifer appearing anywhere in the Bible except in Isaiah 14:12. And that's only in the King James and the New King James. The modern translations translate Lucifer as something like day star or morning star or something like that, which is the meaning of the term. But only Isaiah 14:12 ever mentioned Lucifer, and he is identified there as the king of Babylon. So we've got the king of Babylon and we've got the king of Tyre in the Old Testament being addressed in certain prophecies, and some people have decided to make the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre Satan. But the passages don't give any indication that this is the case. And I don't necessarily accept it myself. Now, the idea that Satan is a dragon, it would come entirely from the book of Revelation. There he's also called a serpent. So we'd have to take our pick. Is he a serpent or is he a dragon? He is called, well, there is reference to a serpent in the Old Testament. And probably in association with Satan. Certainly in the Garden of Eden there's the serpent who is associated with Satan. But also places like Isaiah 27:1, and possibly other places where the serpent, the fleeing serpent, probably refers to Satan. He is not really called a dragon, as near as I can recall, anywhere except in Revelation. And I don't believe that Revelation is describing a literal dragon any more than it's describing a literal lamb, when Jesus is called a lamb. The symbolism of Revelation should not be pressed beyond what it's intended to be taken. The book of Revelation depicts the spiritual warfare, the cosmic warfare, as a conflict between a lamb, who's the commander of one army, and a dragon, who's the commander of another army. And this, you know, it's the lamb versus the dragon. Well, the lamb is, of course, Christ, and that's not, he's not literally a lamb. And the dragon, well, that's a, that represents Satan. He's not literally a dragon either. So I think to take the symbolism of the drama of Revelation and press it to be, to say Satan's a literal dragon, I think it's just a mistake. Now, as far as dinosaurs dying off because Satan was somehow reptilian, and therefore what, there's some kind of judgment on the giant reptiles, I don't think that that makes a lot of sense to me. For one thing, there are still some fairly giant reptiles. There are crocodiles that get, what, about 30 feet long. That's pretty giant. Certain boas, like anacondas and pythons and so forth, can get close to 30 feet long, too, I think, or in excess of that. Those are giant reptiles. The Komodo dragon is like 12 feet long, and it, you know, it's kind of dinosaur-like. There's a lot of big reptiles. There's a whole range of sizes of reptiles. Certainly the very largest reptiles that ever lived are gone, or at least they're not observable today. But, I mean, where would you draw the line? If we say, well, the dinosaurs as a class were judged along with Satan, I don't really see how that would make sense. How do you decide what's a dinosaur and what's not? What we're calling dinosaurs are very giant lizards or very giant reptiles, but it's not as if all large reptiles have disappeared. The biggest ones have, but it hardly seems that that would be because of a judgment of God upon them, or else why didn't he take them all out? Why not take out the Komodo dragon too, or the crocodile? I just don't see that as a likely scenario. The prophecy teacher who's making those points is being very creative, but not very, I think, not very insightful, in my opinion, as to his treatment of the scriptures on the subject.
Okay, Steve. Thank you very much for your help and for your clarification. I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right, Joe. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thank you.
Good talking to you. Let's talk to Sal, who's also calling from Las Vegas. Sal, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, you made a statement about 3 weeks ago, and it was kind of profound to me, and I didn't quite understand it fully. Would you mind repeating it again? It had to do with... You said 90% of Christians had it wrong. I think it had to do with the way they pray.
Well, I don't remember saying anything about 90% of the Christians being wrong about the way they pray. But what I do believe is that many Christians think that they're supposed to be praying to Jesus, but the Bible indicates, and Jesus himself taught, that we're supposed to pray to the Father. So, insofar as prayers are offered to Jesus. And this is very often the case. Christians often do pray to Jesus. They are doing what is not actually taught or authorized in Scripture. I'm not saying it offends God, because obviously, you know, we love Jesus. We recognize he is God. And therefore, I don't think it's some kind of a heresy to talk to Jesus. I think we're entitled to talk to Jesus, but Jesus never taught us to pray that way. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which are in heaven. Paul said, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, up till now you have asked the Father nothing in my name, but now ask the Father in my name. You'll ask me nothing, he said. This is in John 16. He says, here in that day is coming when you'll ask me nothing, but you'll ask the Father in my name. And he says, I don't say that I'll go and talk to the Father for you. The Father himself loves you. You talk to the Father. So Jesus is very emphatic that he has come not to get us to talk to him instead of the Father, but he's come so that we can come to the Father. He said, no one can come to the Father except through me. So as we come to the Father through Christ, we are in fact in the presence of the Father and able to put our petitions before him. And that's what prayer is.
I understand now. Okay. Yeah, that clears it up for me. Because, I always pray to Jesus, but you're supposed to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus.
That's right. That's right. And I know a lot of Christians who habitually, when they pray, they address Jesus. And I'm not critical of that. I just don't think they're aware that Jesus taught us to pray otherwise than that. And I think if people pray to Jesus instead of the Father, sometimes I think, and this is probably not always the case, but in some cases I think it's because they have an aversion to praying to the Father. I say this partly because of people who've told me this very thing. I remember a lady who told me that her father had been so evil, her real father, that now that she's a Christian, she could not bring herself to refer to God as the Father. She could pray to Jesus or even to God, but she wouldn't say Father because it had such a negative connotation in her mind, which is a sad thing. And some people think wrongly that the Father is one kind of being and Jesus is a different kind of being, and that Jesus is the more sympathetic of the two. Many people think the Father is not really very sympathetic, but Jesus is, and therefore they'll talk to Jesus because they're kind of afraid of the Father. Now, that's the exact thing Jesus came to remedy. That's exactly how the Jews thought. They thought that the, the Father was kind of an ogre, and Jesus came to bring them back into relationship with the Father. That's what God sent Jesus for, is to bring us back into relationship with himself. And so when people will pray to Jesus instead of to the Father, and when that is because they don't feel comfortable talking to the Father, that I think is unhealthy. I think lots of people pray to Jesus just because that's what they were taught to do when they got saved, and they've always done it that way. I don't think that's not necessarily reflecting an unhealthiness, but there are some who pray to Jesus instead of the Father for what reasons I think would be unhealthy. But Jesus, in any case, taught us to pray to the Father.
Well, thanks for clearing that up for me, because where I pray and the people I pray with, we pray to Jesus. And now I see that it makes so much sense what you just said.
Well, you know what? I'm often among Christians who pray to Jesus, and I don't sit in criticism of that. I just think that that's... I think that many Christians have never been very properly taught about this, and I don't think God's offended. But I think that it may reflect an area where they need to grow in their understanding of the fact that it's not Jesus who's on their side and God the Father who's against them, but the Father loved the world so much that he sent his Son. Jesus came to please his Father, and the Father sent him because God loved us.
Well, thank you very much for clearing it up for me, Steve, and I'll pass it along.
All right, Sal. Don't make yourself a problem to the group you're with.
Oh, I won't.
Okay.
I'll be gentle.
All right. God bless you.
Right. Thank you. God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mike from Salinas, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. Do we need to belong in a church during this last day to be saved?
Well, it depends on what you're calling the church. As I understand it, the true church means the body of Christ. This is not related to some group that meets on Sunday morning anywhere. This is related to a spiritual communion, that when a person is born again of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit places that person in the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is not a group somewhere that's having a meeting on a certain day. The body of Christ are persons who have the Spirit of Christ and who follow the head. That's what a body does. The members of the body obey the head. So the total number of people who are obedient to Christ, who are his disciples, for whom he is their Lord and their King, that group worldwide is the church, the body of Christ. So of course you would have to be in the body of Christ in that sense. Now, there are some people who say that in addition to that, you need to be part of a local group, and that it should be a group that meets on Sunday morning, and they have regular meetings, and they have a boss who's called a pastor or something like that, and that there's, you have to be a member of one of these groups. And the Bible doesn't talk about that at all.
Hmm.
What the Bible does talk about that comes closest to that, the closest thing the Bible says about that, is that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together with other believers.
Uh-huh.
So, yeah. Now many people...
Is that referring to worship service, or...
Well, I was just going to say, many people assume that. Many people assume that assembling with other believers necessarily refers to some kind of a weekly meeting for songs and worship and prayer and teaching and things like that. Those are all good things. And I would think that all Christians would want that in their lives. But that's not necessarily stated to be what he's talking about. To assemble with other Christians may happen in very informal settings. Jesus said, whenever two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. And so for a few Christians to gather together in order to fellowship and to share in the life of Christ together is an assembly of sorts. Now, some assemblies are more formal than others. Some have very formal meetings and so forth. And for those who find that those kinds of assemblies and those kinds of meetings are they literally draw them nearer to Christ and to the body of to the brothers and sisters, then I'd say that's a good thing to be a part of. But that particular description of meetings is nowhere found in Scripture, and certainly there's no law given in Scripture that you have to attend one of those necessarily. My position is that if you're really a lover of God, you're going to love His kids. The Bible says, "Whoever loves Him that begat, loves those that are begotten of Him." If you love somebody, you're going to love their kids too. And so every true Christian loves other Christians and wants to be with them. And so it's not a matter of obligation. It's not like, oh, do I have to go to church? It's a matter of, you know, where can I find some of my brothers and sisters to hang out with and to mutually share in Christ with? That's what Christians would want to do. But like I say, it doesn't have to happen in a weekly meeting. It certainly doesn't have to happen in a certain kind of a building or on any particular schedule. But where Christians are part of the true body of Christ, they will be seeking each other out to be encouraged and to encourage one another and to share what they know of Christ with each other and to worship Christ together. I mean, this is what Christians by nature want to do. So if someone doesn't want to do that, but they feel they must go to church, then they're being legalistic, I think. It's more like a rule they're putting themselves under, which isn't in the Bible.
Okay. How do we render our offering during these last days? Back in the days, we offered sacrifices in terms of killing an animal.
Sure. Well, the Bible says we offer spiritual sacrifices. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, it says we are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. One of the ways we offer spiritual sacrifices, Paul says in Romans 12, is we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which means we simply make ourselves available to God for His service and to do what is pleasing in His sight. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 15, it says, we offer up the fruit of our lips as a spiritual sacrifice. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul said that the Philippians had sent a generous financial contribution to him, and that was a sacrifice they made to God, which was acceptable in sight. So offering to God our bodies, our lives, our money, our time, our praises, I mean, these are all parts of what the Bible calls offering up spiritual sacrifices. I'm afraid I'm out of time to go into any more detail about these things, I'm sorry to say. But perhaps we can continue this conversation tomorrow, I trust. This Saturday, I'm going to be in Santa Cruz. And if you're living near or going to be near there, you may want to join us on Saturday night. You can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the announcements link, and there you can find where and when I'll be in Santa Cruz this Saturday. I'd love to see you there. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, very much in need of your support if we're going to pay for the radio time that we use, because it costs us money. Nothing else costs us money, just that. But it costs a lot. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.